Turn with me again to the second chapter of Acts. Second chapter of Acts. Yep, we're still in Acts chapter 2. Somebody asked me, three people asked me today, are we still in Acts chapter 2? We are. And you'll be somewhat either pleased or chagrined to know that we're probably going to still be in Acts chapter 2 next week. So we're going to get there. We're not in any hurry, right? But there's some important things that we need to pay attention to in this chapter that we've not yet addressed. Writing about the continuing effects of the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Luke writes in verses 42 through 47, he writes this. He says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer," or to the prayers. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, by way of quick review, in our last study, we noted that the Christians in the early church can be characterized by their insistence that priority be given to those four fundamental or foundational disciplines that are mentioned here. They paid a high premium, certainly, for the apostles' teaching. They placed a great deal of importance on the fellowship of the saints. In addition to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of the saints, they also made it a point to partake of the Lord's table. Remember, it's not just the breaking of bread, it's the breaking of the bread, which lends itself to an understanding of the Lord's Supper in a very formal and ordinal way. And so they enjoyed that, as well as, what's the last one? The prayers of the people. They were a prayer-minded people. One gets the impression that they were perfectly in line with Paul, with what Paul would later say to the Corinthians about the necessity of being a people who are steeped in prayer. We're supposed to pray how? Without ceasing. And how are we to do that? Are we to be like the Pharisees and stand and make long-winded orations? No, we're to go into our inner room. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes it very clear. Go into your inner room and between you and the Lord himself, make your requests known unto God in that particular way. So now we move on to look at the fruits or the effects of their steadfast devotion in these areas. First of all, we read in verse 43, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles." I believe the King James Version actually is a more faithful translation of the word that is translated in some of our translations, like the New American Standard I just read. I believe instead of awe, the correct word here is fear. "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, why is that the preferable translation? Look, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The word awe is a wonderful word, right? But my fear is, like so many words in our English language, the word awe has become overly familiar. And because of our over-familiarity with the word, we tend to use it in a haphazard way. It's not unlike the word love and how the word love has come to be so redefined in our own vernacular. We say, like, "I love that car." Do you? You may think that car's cool. You may wish you had a car like that, so long as you're not coveting, right? I've told you the loophole for coveting. Right? You can say, "I want that car, but I hope they have a better one." I'm just kidding. Anyway, love has been a word that we use all the time with regard to things we don't actually love. We just like a lot, or we might desire. In the same way, all has fallen into this particular category. We say all the time, you know, our kids get good grades in school. What do we say? That's awesome. Somebody gets a promotion at work and they come and tell you about it. Oh, I'm so proud of you. That's really awesome. The problem is neither of those things is really awesome if we understand the actual meaning of the word. The meaning of the word awesome is actually that which inspires awe, true, unmitigated reverence, right? It's a good thing that people get promotions. It's a good thing that kids make good grades. But to use the word awesome again is to kind of dumb down the word and cause it to lose a lot of its meaning. I looked up the in the Random House Unabridged Dictionary. They do a really neat thing in that particular dictionary. They'll take a word and they'll give you its current usage, its archaic usage, and its obsolete usage. And I really like that because it helps show how languages develop over time, making words mean things different than what they originally meaned. In this case, the current definition of awe is an overwhelming feeling of reverence or admiration produced by that which is grand or sublime. Okay. You know, that cathedral in Germany is awesome. In our current usage, it is awesome. The archaic usage, though, is the power to inspire fear or reverence. No mention of something being grand and admirable. This is talking about in the archaic times, this meant something that was able to inspire fear or reverence. The obsolete translation, which would be included in the first century Greek translation, simply meant fear or dread. And so you can see how the word is kind of morphed over time. What's really especially helpful is when we understand that this word translated as awe in some of our Bibles and fear in the KJV, the reason fear is more appropriate is because the word itself is phobos. We get our word phobia from that. I mean, when you talk about somebody who has a phobia, you're talking about a real, genuine, terrorizing fear. And so when it's used in this context, when they're witnessing all of these miracles taking place at the hands of the apostles, all the things that they are seeing for the first time ever in the early days of the church, these things were truly terrifying things. Now, not in the negative sense, but in a purely positive sense. The apostles were doing things. The Holy Spirit was operating in such a way as to cause the people to actually be afraid in a healthy way, to fear the Lord in terms of not what He was doing among them or could do to them, but in light of who He is. Our God is an awesome God, which means He's without parallel in the entire universe, which means He is a fear-inducing God if we truly understand who He is. There can be no doubt that witnessing all of these things was an awesome spectacle. But again, you can't leave out the element of how terrorizing and frightening it might have been as well. Now, this brings up another important thing to consider, and that's the question, who's Luke referring to here as being in fear? One might be tempted by the context to consider that this is something that affected only the believers in Jerusalem. But I don't think that's the case. Luke says here that fear came upon, and the literal translation is passe psuche. What does that mean? Every soul. In other words, what the Holy Spirit was doing through the apostles themselves affected every soul who witnessed it. That would be true of believers. That would also be true of those who were not redeemed as well. Everyone who witnessed these things, both believer and unbeliever alike, were similarly affected. Listen to Gill here. He said, upon every inhabitant of Jerusalem, at least upon a great many of them, and upon all or the greater part of them that saw and heard these things, that heard the apostles speak with diverse tongues, and Peter preached in the awful manner he did, and saw so many thousands at once embrace the gospel of Christ and profess his name, when it now, by reason of his crucifixion but a few weeks ago, lay under the greatest reproach and scandal. And such a number baptized in water, and also because of the miracles done by the apostles. The Ethiopic version is very odd, saying, and all animals feared the apostles, as if the very brute creatures stood in awe of them. What was going on here was something we can't relate to. We have no way of relating to this because it was so spectacular. It was so unusual that anyone, whether a believer or not, was struck with a sense of wonder, fear, and undoubtedly reverence. Now, in the case of some who did not believe, their reverence would have been directed toward the apostles themselves. We've seen this in Scripture where some were saying that Paul was... Paul was Zeus and Barnabas was Hermes? They attributed divinity to the apostles themselves. There's no other explanation in the carnal mind as to what this could be. Now, those who believed and those who had received the indwelling Holy Spirit, they knew exactly what was going on, but it still struck them with fear and reverence and wonder. Matthew Henry's even stricter in his interpretation of the passage. He says the people were influenced by it. Those that were without, the bystanders that were spectators, they feared them and had a veneration for them. Fear came upon every soul, that is, upon every man who saw the same wonders and signs done by the apostles, and were afraid lest they are not being respected as they should be, would bring desolation upon their nation. In other words, Matthew Henry says they were so afraid that to naysay what was happening or deny what was happening might just result in the anger of the gods on their nation. That's how undeniable these things were. We dare not speak out against this. It's happening right before our very eyes. For us to negate this or to naysay this in any way might just bring down the displeasure of the gods on us. And so again, you can see just how fearful this thing would have been. This reaction, of course, stands to reason, as I said. I mean, think about, what would you do if you were there? Have you ever thought about that? When you read the Scriptures, do you place yourself right there where all this stuff is happening? Do you imagine what it would have been like to see all of these miracles happening in rapid succession? People are being raised from the dead. The lame are beginning to walk. The blind are seeing. The mute are singing and speaking forth the praises of God. Can you imagine what that... No, you can't. We can't, because we've never witnessed such a spectacle. But again, it was enough for everybody who witnessed these things to be struck with fear. And again, rightly so. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Isaiah 6. Remember what happened with Isaiah? Isaiah 6 is that part of Scripture where we read about his commissioning to be a prophet. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 6. Beginning at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, what did he say? Hey, God. Hey, dude. Old buddy, old pal, how are you today? That's the way most people imagine themselves being able to approach God, with such a lack of reverence and fear, a lack of awe. But what did Isaiah say? What's his initial response? Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's response was not one of overfamiliarity. Isaiah's response was stark terror. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, Daniel relates how he saw a vision of the Lord as well. Noting this, he said, I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult, Now I, he says, Daniel alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. And what was their collective reaction as well? Here's the thing. Daniel's terror was contagious. He says, I'm the only one who saw this. Nevertheless, he says, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. That's what happens when you come into contact with a thrice holy God. That's what happens whenever we encounter him in prayer, or what should happen. That's what should happen whenever we open up the Word of God and begin to read it for ourselves. We're reading the very breathed out Word of God. Some of us might read it, again, with that undue sense of familiarity and think, ho-hum, yeah, I've read this a million times before. I pray that you'll never lose that fear, that awe over having in your possession the breathed out Word of God. And if you've already reached that point where it's just mundane to you, I ask you to search your heart. I ask you to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, restore unto me the same fear, the same reverence, the same awe that I had with you in the very beginning, when things were exciting, when things were fresh, when I didn't know much of the Word of God and I fed on it like a newborn babe longs for the pure milk of the Word. Lord, feed my soul. And might you fetch all the glory for the changes that are wrought in me. Later on in this study, we'll come to the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what happened to them? They stand as the quintessential examples of why we are not to lie to God. What happened? Well, they bought a piece of land. They were going to sell the land. They were going to give all the proceeds of the sale of the land to the church. Well, instead of doing that, they withheld the majority of the proceeds for themselves. And when they were questioned about it, Ananias lied. What happened? He died on the spot. I mean, if that's not fear-inducing, I don't know what is. So what happened when it came to Sapphira's turn to come clean? She lied too. What happened? They drug her out the same way they had drug her husband out. And what are we told was the result of that? Acts 5:11. And great fear, great phobos came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. As we've discussed before, I've often heard believers comment that when the Bible exhorts us to fear God, What that really means is nothing more than that we're to have a profound respect or reverence for him. And in a manner of speaking, that's true as well. We are to have a profound respect and reverence for him. But we need not be reluctant to use the word fear as it's often used in the scriptures. Let me give you just a few more examples of this. Deuteronomy 6:13. And I'm just going to go through, you can jot these down. I'm not going to go over them really slowly, but Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Joshua 4:20-24, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 128:1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If your reaction to the thrice holy God of the universe is purely on an intellectual level, if it's purely on a non-personal, non-relational level, you've missed the whole point. Knowledge of God begins with a fear of him. Why? Because he's a God that is to be feared. Now, I've heard people also say that this concept of fearing God might have applied to those living under the old covenant. But today, we're not to be scared of God, right? Because that might bring into question passages like Romans 8:15, where we're told that we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I believe the problem that many have with this concept is that they believe that any real fear of God must also include the fear that he will renege on his promises. Well, I'm not to fear God, because the only way I can imagine fearing God is having this fear that he will not actually save me in the end. But that's not what is bound up in this concept of fear at all. As God's children, we know from the preponderance of evidence supplied us in the New Testament, we have no reason to fear that he won't make good on his promises. We have every reason to believe, namely because of his impeccability and his immutability, we know that what he says will come to pass. Paul said that very thing to the Philippians. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to pass until the day of Christ Jesus. We know from Romans 8 that there's no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. We know at the end of the Romans 8, we know that there's nothing in the entire created realm that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We know that Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. We know that we're secure in the Father's hand, and Jesus says, no one can pluck us from his hand. So we have every reason to understand that we have this assurance of our salvation, and we're entitled to it as his children, again, because God is faithful. But that's not the kind of fear of God I'm talking about. We're not afraid that God might not make good on his promises. Fear of God doesn't call into question his goodness, his grace, mercy. Our fear of him stems from the realization of what he's capable of doing and will do among those who prove not to belong to him. when Paul said to the Philippians in the same breath, virtually, as he said, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He also says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that they were to work out their salvation with what? Fear and trembling. When he says that, he wasn't saying that we need to question God's promise to save. We need to question the likelihood that we might be deceiving ourselves. You ever thought about that? This is why we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is why we're told by Peter that we're to make our calling and election sure. We're to do these things because we can't trust us. The problem's not with having a lack of trust in Him. His promises are ironclad. But whenever we sin, we're going to go over this a little bit on Sunday in Hebrews 10, 23 through 28. There at verse 26, we're told that for him who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment. And then at the end of that passage, it's a fearful thing. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If that's not fear-inducing, then you don't know just how sinful you still are. Whenever we sin against a thrice holy God, we shouldn't run away and hide in fear that he's going to back out on his promises, but it should give us pause, should it not? Am I who I claim to be? Ask yourself, self, do you not know what the Lord has promised to do in pouring out His wrath on those, many of whom declared faith in Him? Right? Doesn't Jesus say that very thing? Many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all of these wonderful things that you commanded us to do? And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Folks, that alone should cause you to not question God's goodness, but certainly question your own motives. Plead with God daily that you would not fall into self-deception. Ask God for those telltale fruits of the Holy Spirit that validate your profession. Ask God to demonstrate before a watching world that you are the genuine article and not just a pretender. Remember, there's a big difference between a professor and a possessor. And that should strike fear in all of our hearts. That alone is cause for us to examine ourselves. Remember when Paul says that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, in order to partake of the Lord's table, there are some prerequisites. He says, primarily, examine yourselves to find out if you're worthy. Now, none of us is ever really worthy, but self-examination that's prompted by the Holy Spirit will guarantee that we're not partaking unworthily. General prayers such as, Lord, whatever I've done that might even run the risk of putting me at odds with you, please forgive that. Create in me, as David said, create in me a clean heart. Lord, examine me and find out if there's any hurtful way. Those aren't prayers of paranoia. Those are prayers predicated on a healthy fear that we might not make the cut because of us. Remember Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? One of the most frightening, if not the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. What do we read there? For those who have tasted the goodness of God, those who have experienced everything that God has to offer, once they turn away, should they turn away, what happens? It's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. The reason the apostles asked when Jesus announced that one at the table would betray him, the reason they all asked, all of them, is it I? Is because they knew themselves. And they were demonstrating a healthy fear. I don't want it to be me. And what's one of the easiest, most dependable means of avoiding this kind of self-deception? Well, it begins by avoiding willful sin. And one of the easiest forms of willful sin is what? Again, it's forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. This is the sin, by the way, that the writer goes on to talk about in verse 26 when he says, if you go on sinning willfully, in the context, if you go on sinning in this way, it's not just limited to the forsaking of our assembling ourselves together, but that's a big indicator that you're not who you claim to be. The people of God love each other. The people of God love to be around each other. The people of God recognize their common bond in Christ, and they want nothing more than to assemble together around that common denominator. This place should be a respite for your souls. When you come in here on the Lord's Day, you should breathe a sigh of relief and say, ah, my family, my people. Instead, a lot of people come in and they're saying, oh, I got to listen to him again? I got to sing this song, the same boring hymn again? Be careful that you don't miss the mark. Be careful that every time you come in those doors, whether it's on the Lord's Day or whether it's on Wednesday night even, do you know, we're getting prepared right now. We're going to go like we did last week. We're going to enjoy a season of prayer together. That alone should strike fear in your hearts. You're all about to enter into the throne room of grace on your own recognizance, and you had better be prepared spiritually to do that. I don't know how much clearer it can be, but this is the kind of fear that struck the people there on the days after the day of Pentecost. They were bowled over by all the displays of an omnipotent God in their midst. God doesn't do those sorts of things routinely today. I admit that as a cessationist. I'd be foolish not to admit that. We just don't see it happening. But is there not enough in your life right now to cause you to fear him, even though the miracles are not there? Absolutely. I mean, I don't want you to get too hung up on yourself and too much navel-gazing here, but I mean, have you ever stopped to think why and how it is that you keep breathing? You know, they call the movement of the diaphragm. As it moves up, it pushes air out of the lungs. It moves down. It brings air when you bring air into your lungs, and it's a process that continues. They call that an involuntary reflex. It's not. It is involuntary. You're not controlling it, but there is one who is. When your heart beats, why is it that your heart continues to squeeze itself 70 so beats a minute? And we'll continue doing that faithfully until the day when the Lord says, that's it. You ever stop to consider how fearfully and wonderfully made you are? I would suggest that we would all do better to learn to have the same kind of fear that they had back then, even today. I think that's what we've lost a lot of that. It's not just the dumbing down of the words and the redefining of certain terms. I think we've lost a lot of that because we just don't believe it. I would challenge each of us here tonight, begin anew to look to him and to look to him with this fear and this awe. Our God is an awesome God. And our God demands that he be seen as such. And he demands that he be worshiped as such. And he demands that we pray to him as such. So again, what did this emphasis on teaching, fellowship, communion, prayer, and the resultant healthy fear of God produce in the lives of those in the early church? There's more, right? But we're not going to cover it tonight. You're going to have to wait until next week. And I promise you, I don't. I hope we'll finish chapter 2 in our next time together. I can't make any guarantees because, again, I appeal to my Old Testament survey that we've been in for 150 lessons. So, but I hope we'll be able to make a little more progress and work our way through this important book.